Morning, everybody listening on the internet. You've got a handout in front of you. It's slightly longer than usual this morning because there's material on there I want you to be able to come back to again later on if you choose to do so. I think we've got a question time a bit later. I know some of you have been feeding questions in to Richard already. Megs, what are people supposed to do if they've got other questions? Is there a question box somewhere? We need a prize for artistic endeavour, or maybe a subcommittee in charge of creative design. This is a question box. The cue is the clue. Do feel free to drop any questions in there that you don't want to ask from the floor later, if you'd like to. We're thinking this morning about evangelism and apologetics in the first session, and then we're going to have some practice at answering tough questions in the second session. It's useful probably to start with some definitions. I said yesterday, evangelism is telling people that Jesus is Lord, or you could say proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And apologetics, I'm going to define as telling people why they should believe that Jesus is Lord, or you could say persuading people that Jesus is Lord, or at least seeking to do so. So if evangelism is proclaiming, then apologetics is persuading. And we need to talk about the answering of people's questions. Because I know that many of us feel paralyzed. There is that sense of, I feel as though I need to be an expert in everything before I can say anything. I've got a Muslim guy sitting next to me at work, and unless I'm an expert in Islam, then I can't even begin to hope to share my faith with him. I've got an atheist guy sitting on the other side of me, and unless I've read every single one of Richard Dawkins' books and all of the critiques of all of them, then I can't even begin to speak to him about Jesus. And then this other person over here is into New Age stuff. Great, now I've got to go and find out about... And there is that feeling that unless I'm an expert in everything, I can't say anything, and so I don't even want to take the first step, lest a question come that I won't then be able to engage with. And I want to say very, very clearly up front that you don't need to be an expert in science or philosophy or Islam before you talk to people about Jesus. You don't need to be an expert in anything, really. All you need is a Bible. The Bible will give you all of the information that you need to talk to people about Jesus and to answer the questions that they have. In 1 Peter 3, every Christian very clearly is given this responsibility. I don't think there's anybody that thinks that this responsibility in 1 Peter 3 isn't something that every believer ought to be doing, following on from some of your questions yesterday. Verse 15, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yeah, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. And what I want us to see is that answering people's questions is part of what it means to be godly. I said yesterday that this section in 1 Peter starts at chapter 2, verse 11, and runs right the way through actually to chapter 4, verse 10. But this is a mini break here around verses 15 and 16. And that first half of verse 15, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, is in some ways a summary of what he's been saying of from 2:11 through to 3:14. He's saying we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our life. We are to acknowledge that he is the King, the boss, the Lord, and to live under his rule and to allow his rule to work out in all of our relationships with the state, with our employers, in our family, in our church life, set apart Christ as Lord. But then what it means to regard Christ the Lord as holy, to set him apart as Lord, is further defined in the second half of the verse, where he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And what I want us to see, therefore, is that the answering of people's questions, being prepared to give a reason for the hope that I have, is part of godliness. What I can't do is separate those two things out and say, well, I'm a godly Christian, but I'm not much cop at answering people's questions. I'm not very prepared to answer the questions that people might ask me. because they're part of the same thing. And neither can I say, well, look, I'm really, really good at answering people's questions, but my life is a sham and I don't respect my employer and I have an appalling marriage and all the rest of it and I break the speed limit all over the shop. I can't kind of separate those two things out and think, well, I'm okay because I'm doing one of them. Because actually, in Peter's terminology, the two belong right next door to each other. They're part of the same thing. So that it is not only a part of my godliness to answer people's questions, but it's part of my godliness to answer people's questions in a godly way. Do you see that as he kind of goes on in verse 16? Always being prepared, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Again, I can't think, well, I've got all these knocked down answers, and whenever anyone asks me a question, I brutally destroy whatever it is that they've said to me, and I win the fight every time, and think, oh, good, I'm being a really good evangelist or apologist. That's actually the ethics of evangelism here is crucial. The way my manner and godliness in answering people's questions matters every bit as much as the quality of the answers that I give. And maybe you've come away from a conversation at some point in the past and you've thought, I won that argument. And then you've gone away and thought, actually, I was a little bit angry. I wasn't very gentle. I was forceful. I wasn't really listening to what the other person was saying. I was only concerned to spit out my answer and make sure that they heard that I had a bigger brain than they had or something. It's a temptation for some of us, perhaps not for all of us. But to answer people's questions is part of godliness, and it matters that we do it in a godly way. And notice with me in verse 15 as well that God's demands are quite high. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. Those are pretty comprehensive words. I can't wriggle out of the force of them. Peter is deliberately saying that I should, at every moment in my life, be ready to answer the questions of anyone that might put something across my path. What does that mean in reality? I don't think that can mean that Peter expects every slave in the churches to which he's writing to be able to go on TV and do a debate about gene theory with Richard Dawkins or something like that. I don't think that that's what it can mean. But I think he is saying that within the sphere in which you're operating, with the sort of people that you'll come into contact with on a regular basis, you do want to be ready to answer the questions that they are likely to be asking you. So if you're working on a PhD on gene theory somewhere along the line, you probably ought to be ready to go on TV at the drop of a hat and debate the implications of gene theory for atheism or theism somewhere along the line. But if that's not the world that you're working in, I don't know that Peter's saying you need to go and become an expert in that. But in whatever it is that you are working in, the kind of people that you are coming into contact with on a day-to-day basis in your life, the kind of questions that you find that your friends do ask you when the subject of the Christian faith comes up, well, we do want to be prepared, because it's part of our godliness, to answer the questions that they have and to give a reason for the hope that is within us. I think that has to include being able to answer the question, how did you become a Christian? I think it has to include answering the question, why are you a Christian? Or what does it mean to you to be a Christian today? Why do you believe in Jesus? How can you believe in Jesus in a world of suffering? How can you believe in Jesus when there are so many different religions out there? If I'm going to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks me the question, I'm always going to be ready. Then I think I'm going to want to be able to speak in personally about the work that God has done in my life and in more general terms to begin to have something of an answer for the questions that are most likely come to the surface. And because the questions that I'm asked, I've found over 15, 20 years, are very often the same, the encouraging thing is that I can make progress in answering them over 15 or 20 years. And that's why I've put on the sheet there that my direction of travel matters more than my current level of expertise. In the sense that I don't think that Peter is here setting a pass mark and saying, well, if you've got kind of a rudimentary ability to answer this question, then you can give up. I think there are two dangers, as I've hinted on the sheet. On the one hand, someone can say, I can't do it. I was asked a question about suffering the other day. I made a complete pig's ear of trying to answer it. I can't do it. I give up. And that sort of defeatist mindset of, I'm not even going to go there. I'm going to duck my head below the parapet and I'm not going to try because I know that I'm not very good at it. On the other hand, there's the danger of thinking, you know, I quite like a debate. And when people ask me a question, I quite like kind of being able to trot out my three bullet points on suffering, and I'm pretty good at it. So I plateau. And I continue to trot out the same three bullet points that I trotted out in 2001 when I was at university or whatever it happened to be. I heard a good illustration then and it served me well for 10 years, so why do I need to learn any more? Those two dangers of defeatism, and I won't go there, or plateauing on the other hand in terms of answering people's questions, which all of us find difficult, I think is not great. What I want to be doing, as with every area of my godliness, is not so much plotting where am I on the spectrum of being good or bad at answering people's questions in comparison to the other Christians in the room. What I want to be doing is making progress. What I want to be doing is ensuring that this year I'm a little bit more prepared if someone asks me a question about the reliability of the Bible than I would have been last year. And that next year I'll be a bit better again. So that as with every area of the Christian life, I want to be making progress. I've got absolutely no reason to believe that this is going to be easy or it's going to come naturally or that I'll be able to do it without much effort. It would be absolutely wonderful if there was a kind of little app for your phone that you could download that gives you the kind of knockdown answers to all of the questions that people ask, or even better, you could download a chip into your brain that has all of the answers on, and all you have to do is kind of search file, press play, and the right answers come out in any given situation. It would be wonderful. But my experience of all of the Christian life is that godliness doesn't work like that. My experience is that it's jolly hard work. And that I face the same struggles in godliness now that I've been facing for 15 years of the Christian life. And sometimes I make progress and sometimes I seem to be going backwards. But I expect it to be hard work to make progress in any area of godliness. And therefore I expect it to be hard work to make progress in this particular area of godliness as well. And whenever you see an expert in any area of life, you see an expert on a tennis court, you see an expert barrister at work, you see an expert teacher in a classroom, whatever it happens to be, it turns out they worked pretty hard to make their craft look effortless. It turns out they've been trying for year after year after year to hone their skills so that at that particular moment they will be able to deliver, as it were, and to do their very best. And therefore, I should expect that it will take me lots and lots of hard work, lots of reading maybe, lots of practice, lots of mistakes, so that when the question comes in the pub, I'm able to say, not in a, I'm now really defensive and nervous and I've just got to get these bullet points out or whatever it happens to be, but in just a relaxed and relational way, like I would if you was talking about anything else in my life, something true about Jesus from the Bible, as I'm trying to answer these people's questions. That's the task. Our task is a big one, and it's to defend our hope. As we approach the question of what that looks like in practice, I want to say that our approach to evangelism and to apologetics flows directly out of our understanding of sin and salvation. And I want us to see this clearly so that when we come across different understandings of evangelism or apologetics later on in life, as I'm afraid you will do, that we will be able to test what they're saying, not just kind of respond to them as symptoms, but to test what they're saying against these foundational truths that you've seen, for example, in Romans. Doctrine of sin. Romans 3:10 to 12, as it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You'll see that the essence of sin, you'll have seen this when you studied Romans, is relational. It's a turning away personally from the living God who made us. And you'll see that the scope of sin is universal. None, no, not one, no one, no one, all together, no one, not even one. God God's eyes, run across the ground looking for someone that has lived the righteous life that we should live. And apart from his son, he finds nobody. Not Mary, Jesus's mother, nobody. There is a null set apart from Jesus of those who have lived the lives that we should have done. And you'll know that the kind of the consequences for that, the spiritual consequences for our sin, are devastating. I put down some of the things that John's Gospel, just I've been studying it this year, says of those who are sinful, that we are dead, that we're under God's wrath, that we're evil, that we're blind, that we're children of the devil, that we're unable to enter the kingdom of God. But as you flick over the page, I want you to see especially the effects on the mind, the noetic effects of sin. That is, the effects of sin upon the mind. And this is very interesting, and it's important. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You'll see that Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians and he's wanting to tell them to live distinctly from the life that they've left behind. But what he's saying at that time is describing what the life that they've left behind was like. And it's very important for our purposes. What is the non-Christian mind? Paul tells us that it is futility of the mind. That the world is naturally darkened in its understanding. That the world is ignorant because of the hardening of its heart. The doctrine of total depravity, therefore, is that not that we are all as immoral as we could be, but that every part of our life is tainted by sin. G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Francis Turretin, one of the great Christian writers of one of the centuries. 17th, Leonie? What do you reckon? 18th, 17th or 18th. I don't remember him personally. We can check with Leonie later. speaks of false faith, which is that everybody believes in something. The question is, what am I believing in? Am I believing in Jesus, who is rock solid true in every way, or am I believing in something else? And this is true faith if I'm believing in Jesus, and everybody else has false faith. So what I'm wanting us to see is that in people's minds, we are not naturally in neutral, waiting for information. Our minds are hostile to God already. We have chosen a path of ignorance. We've chosen a path where we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as you saw in Romans 1. We've chosen actively to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Sin gets to our mind. Absolutely important. Because what it means is that new birth is necessary, that salvation can only come from God. The non-Christian mind isn't a blank canvas waiting to have truth written upon it. The non-Christian mind is already committed to lies, morally, to the lie that Jesus is not Lord. And it is in the vested interest of the non-Christian to justify their unbelief, so that they can continue to disregard the lordship of Jesus in their life. We're all like that naturally, and that's why salvation is all of God. Of course, the one thing that the blind cannot do is give themselves sight. The one thing that the deaf cannot do is give themselves hearing. The enslaved cannot set themselves free. The dead cannot bring themselves back to life. If you walk into a supermarket, you see a chicken on a shelf. You could ask the question, a dead chicken, that is, on the shelf, right there, plucked, all ready to go in the oven. What power does this chicken have in and of itself to bring itself back to life? Answer, absolutely no power at all. You look in the mirror in the bathroom in the morning, if you've got the guts to do that kind of thing, and you ask yourself the question, apart from God, what power would I have had in myself to bring myself back to spiritual life? And the answer is the same. Absolutely none. Or you look at your non-Christian mate in a bar and you ask yourself the question, what power do my arguments and answers have to give this person spiritual life? And the answer is absolutely none. You will never argue someone into the kingdom. The quality of your answers to their questions is not the thing that determines whether or not your friend will become a Christian. You want to do it well. You want to do it to the best of your ability, but only God, and it is all of God, can give new spiritual life to our dead friends. That is foundational. How does he do it? Answer, he does it through his word. You've been born again. We've seen this already this weekend. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You could see it in John 5:24 as well. The way that the Spirit works to give new life, that's from 1 Peter 1:23. The way that the Spirit works to give new life is through his word, the Bible. You will never, let me say it again, argue someone into the kingdom. The way that the Spirit will give new life to someone, the way that the kingdom will advance, as we saw in Matthew 13, the way that new life will come to the dead is through the word of God. That's how God has chosen to work by his Spirit in the world. That's how he's told us he's going to work. He's told us he will work through his word. So my question is, well, why naturally, as you look around the place and as you look at my own kind of tendencies, why is it that so much of our answering of people's questions naturally takes people away from God's word, the Bible, rather than pushing them into it? You would think that was a naive thing to do. You would think that that was trying to fill up a car with diesel by squirting it somewhere over on the other side of the forecourt rather than putting it into the engine. It's not going to work. The way that God has chosen to work is through his word, the Bible. That is how he's going to give new spiritual life to people. And therefore, in all of my evangelism and in all of my answering of people's questions, I want to be pulling people back to and not away from the Bible. Let's see that in John chapter 20, please. Again, it hits the question, what do I think people really need? What do I think my friends really need? I told you the story of Ollie, my postmodern friend from university, yesterday. At that time, what did I think he needed? Answer, I thought he needed an expert in postmodernism to talk to him about postmodernism, because that would be the thing that would produce belief. What would a right understanding of salvation have said? Actually, what Ollie needs is God's word, the Bible. That's how God's going to work in him. Not by giving his itching ears something to listen to about postmodernism. Not by intriguing his mind in that sense, but by taking him to God's word, the Bible. I should have been reading the Gospels with him. John chapter 20, let me read verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This chapter is all about the sufficiency of the word of the disciples for belief. Jesus rises from the dead as well, but the big kind of kickoff point, I should make that clear. It is about the resurrection as well. Jesus did rise from the dead. It's proven in here. But as these guys encounter the risen Jesus and they tell people about him, we're meant to end the chapter with confidence that when they tell us that Jesus is alive, they've given us sufficient reason to believe in him. When you get to the story of doubting Thomas in verse 24 following, so far everyone in the chapter has seen before they've believed. In verse 8, the other disciple, John, reached the tomb first. He ran in and he saw and believed. There's that link between seeing and believing. In verse 18, there's lots of other kind of seeing words you can go through if you want to. Verse 14, Mary turns around and sees Jesus standing, but she didn't know who it was. Verse 18, she went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Seeing again. Verse 20, when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Thomas was missing that first time, not with them when Jesus came. Verse 24, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. There's this link between seeing and believing. And because Thomas hadn't been there, we can understand why he says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He lays this triple condition. Unless I see, unless I place, I will never believe. And we can understand it. It's important to know that cynicism is not new. And we can understand why Thomas said it. He doesn't want some second-hand experience. He wants a direct and personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And if he doesn't get it, he will never believe. And there are, of course, many like Thomas today. If God's there, they say, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Why doesn't he come down now and reveal himself to me directly? A guy said to me in a public debate, I'm not asking for very much. I just want one contemporary, scientifically verified miracle. It doesn't even need to be a big one. Just one miracle. That's all I'm asking for. And then I'll believe. He said, you know, in very glowing ways, I'm sure that God wants me to believe in him, doesn't he, Paul? So why don't you just say a little prayer and ask God to heal one child of cancer? Surely God would want to heal a child of cancer, wouldn't he, Paul? Why don't you just say that little prayer? God will heal him, and then I'll become a Christian. I'll renounce my atheism straight away. It all sounded very reasonable. But the big issue in those cases is not how this guy was saying he would respond if he got the evidence that he was demanding. The big issue is how is he already responding to the evidence that Jesus has already given him. God is not in the game of going around the world doing private little magic shows for people, trying to convince them to believe in him as though he's some desperate salesman working on commission. And if he doesn't kind of come home with enough sales at night, then he'll be out of a job, as though he needs our approval to stay in business. He is the all-sufficient and all-powerful, almighty God. And he has already given us, we're being told here, all of the evidence that we need to believe in him with complete confidence and integrity of mind. Evidence that comes up in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And so Thomas had an encounter with incontrovertible, tangible, scientific evidence right before his eyes. There'd been no denying that Jesus was dead. And now as he stood there in front of Thomas, there was no denying that he was alive again. Jesus didn't say to him, stop thinking and believe. He didn't say to him, chuck your brain out the window or check it at the door and never think again. He said to him, Thomas, I'm here. Perform all of the tests you like. I guess Thomas had been at the wedding of Cana and seen Jesus turn water into wine. I guess he'd been at the pool in Bethesda and seen Jesus heal a paralyzed man with a word. He'd probably been in Bethany with Jesus and seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd seen a lot, but it was with Jesus standing in front of him now, undeniably, irrefutably, incontestably raised physically from the dead, that Thomas utters the confession that John wants all readers of his gospel to make there in verse 28. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. That's where John wants us to be. But for me, the most striking thing about the incident is that Jesus didn't just give Thomas what he asked for. He also chided him for needing it. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen me. But really, Thomas, you shouldn't have needed to see me yourself because you had already been given all of the evidence that you needed. Let's see what that evidence was, just from verse 24 again. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. The tense of the verbs suggest that the disciples went on and on and on and on, telling him repeatedly, "We have seen the Lord." But still, when he was presented with the honest, clear, and reliable testimony of his fellow apostles, Thomas refused to believe. He should have known better. He spent 3 years with these men. He knew that they were honest men. He knew that they were not given to hallucinations or to telling lies. And so when they told Thomas, "We've seen Jesus alive," they should have believed in him. And the point of John 20 is that in this regard, at least, we're in exactly the same boat as Thomas. That's what verse 30 is saying. Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in these Gospels, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Just like Thomas, that first week after Easter, we haven't personally seen the risen Lord Jesus. But just like Thomas, we do have access to the eyewitness testimony of people who had seen him. Thomas heard their testimony in the flesh. Even better, we read it in the pages of the New Testament. But the testimony is the same. These men are men of integrity. They were utterly transformed by their experiences that first Easter. Many of them later died for their beliefs after they'd founded the church. And as we read John 20, one of them tells us, "Jesus is alive. I saw him." And he says, "I've written it down so that you can believe." Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who have not seen me risen from the dead and yet have believed." Life is full of things that we believe on the basis of eyewitness testimony. I guess none of us were there in the concentration camps, but we believe what happened because we've heard the reliable eyewitness testimony of people who were there. And so when someone investigates the Christian faith, they are not asked to stop thinking. Our line to our friends when they ask questions that we find difficult is not, "You've just got to have faith." Our answer is, if you want to investigate the Christian faith seriously, you necessarily need to do it by engaging with the eyewitness evidence of the gospel itself. We've said already that there's a temptation to think, if I really want my friends to believe, then what I need to do is to point them... If I really want my friends to believe, what I need to do is to point them to the evidence that is inside the Bible and not to the evidence that is outside the Bible. It's very tempting, I think, to trust in and rely upon the evidence or some of the arguments that people come up with for Christianity that aren't in the Bible, rather than to have confidence in the Gospels and the New Testament writings and the Old Testament writings as the evidence upon to which we point people when we want them to believe. The primary evidence for belief, the sufficient evidence for belief we're being told here, is found in the Bible. John wrote his gospel to persuade people to believe. Other books of evidence, like Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, for example, which is a terrific book, which sets out some of the reasons why we can have confidence that the Bible was written down accurately and has been preserved accurately, for example. That sort of reliability of the manuscripts type of material. It's a brilliant book. But it would be wrong to have more confidence in that book than I have in the Gospels, because the primary and sufficient evidence is in the Gospels. Those books should only ever be secondary or confirmatory to the things that God has already told us definitely in the Bible. The Bible contains all of the evidence that we need to believe, and all of the evidence that our friends need. So I'm very happy to say to my friend, "Look, there's evidence here," when they say, "Why do you believe?" to say, "Look, there's evidence here in John's gospel." Lots of people I know have come to believe in Jesus because of the evidence of John's gospel. Why don't you take it and read it for yourself? Why don't you consider today your God-given opportunity to engage with the evidence for yourself? Look at the God-type things Jesus does. Listen to the God-type claims that Jesus makes. Marvel at his God-type character. Consider his resurrection from the dead. And when you've read it, Jesus would say to you, "Stop doubting and believe." They might say, "But I wasn't there. I need a first-hand experience, and I want to say history doesn't work like that. When a moment of history is gone, you can't go back and recreate it. I wasn't there in 1966 to see England win the World Cup. I will never be there. It doesn't matter how much I would like to have been there personally, I will never be there to see it for myself. That's not the way that history works. Unique events are by definition unique, and you cannot go back and recreate them. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus was a unique event. I can never go back and physically be there, but that doesn't mean that I don't have access to it, because I have the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses who saw those events and wrote them down accurately so that I can believe. I labour the point so that you will have confidence in the Bible for your answering of people's questions. Negatively, just at the top of page 3, I want to mention, therefore, the insufficiency of what is known as evidentialism as a method of answering people's questions. I've touched on this already, but I want to stress, can you see, I've said that our understanding of sin and salvation is what will drive our approach to evangelism and to answering people's questions. People are not unbelievers because they don't have enough information about God. We will never argue someone into the kingdom. People are unbelievers. They are blinded in their minds because they've chosen to disobey God. It is not a lack of information or evidence that is the primary problem. It is a moral and willful decision to reject Jesus as Lord. And therefore, I never want to rely on extra-biblical arguments in our evangelism. If you think of it this way, if you could give one book to a non-Christian friend to read, they said, I'll read one book, what would you give them? I think for too long my answer was Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Actually, I think I want to be giving them a gospel. I want to have confidence that God will work through his word. It's not the only thing I ever give a friend to read. Sometimes I'll give them something else. I don't want to be purist about it. I don't want to make a law about it or be Pharisaical. But I do want to ask the question, where is my confidence? Where is my confidence? Again, the question, why does so much apologetics take people away from God's word? So when we come to just under point 3 here, these convictions feed our understanding of the relationship between apologetic argument and the proclamation of Scripture. You will find people in our type of churches in the UK today who will basically treat the teaching of the Bible and apologetics as two totally separate things. When you teach the Bible, you teach the Bible. And when you're answering people's questions, you do it by reason and philosophy and debate and cultural analysis and all of those kind of things, as though they're basically two totally separate categories. At the same time, you'll find some people who are purists about this, I think, to the point that they will say you should never, ever use an argument that is not explicitly made in the Bible itself. All you should ever do is read the Bible to people. You shouldn't even necessarily explain it very much. The Bible's sufficient. All you just need to do is to read it out, presumably in the original Greek. But that's not the best way, I think, for us to approach it. I think better to see it as two largely overlapping categories. So that what I'm trying to do in all of my evangelism is to teach people what the Bible says. There are some additional arguments that are not explicitly in the Bible, like the arguments for the reliability of the New Testament. There are some things that the New Testament itself says about the reliability of the New Testament. And I want to assert those as the major thing that I'm saying when I'm answering that question. There may be some other things about manuscript evidence, which is not in the New Testament itself, but which may be useful. But I'm never going to rely on those arguments. Effectively, I want to have them at my fingertips, but to sit loose to them. What I want to be doing is to be pointing people to the Bible. Normal evangelism, then, I think is as simple as reading the Bible with my friends. And I hope, if nothing else, this morning will just give you the confidence to think that's something I could do. You've read through Mark's Gospel, you've spent a year studying it. Maybe you could sit down with a friend and read it half a chapter a week over a little while, for as long as they're willing to do so. You'd only need to ask three questions, really. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? That wouldn't plumb every depth of Mark's gospel. There'd be some nuances that you'd miss along the way. But even if you could only remember those three questions, who is Jesus, why did he come, and what does he require? You know what? God would use it to your benefit, and God would use it to your friend's benefit as well. You could ask those three questions every week of any passage, and you would be learning true things about Jesus from the Bible. Your friend would be meeting Jesus for themselves in the pages of the Bible. It's the kindest thing that you could do to them. So pretty much as soon as someone is asking me serious questions, there's often that first conversation where, almost as a topic of intellectual inquiry, someone will just kind of banter away about the Christian faith, and they may not be very serious about it. They might just like an argument or something. But as soon as someone is asking me serious questions about the Christian faith, I think I want to be saying, do you know what, that's a brilliant question, and we could talk around these issues for ages, but if you're serious in wanting to find out about the Christian faith, the best thing that we could do would be to sit down and look at one of the eyewitness documents for ourselves. Have you got half an hour where we could do that? We could do it in Starbucks. We could do it in a pub. I could come around to your place. We could do it in a lunch hour. Have you got half an hour where we could do that? I don't think you need to be an expert. You don't need to be an RML leader. You don't need four pages of typed notes before you can begin. I think you just need a gospel and to be willing to say, who is Jesus? What do these verses teach us about who he is? What do these verses teach us about why he came? What do these verses teach us about the right response to him? I think it's something that any one of us could be doing. Over the page, how then do I answer people's tough questions? This is a methodology for you. Megs, what's our timetable? Got it. Okay, I'm happy. This is going back to that thing that I quoted from Turretin. Everybody believes something. And essentially, either someone's life is based on the Word of God, which feeds their Christian belief and directs their Christian living, or it's based on some other foundational authority. And that feeds their beliefs and that feeds their living. Everybody is living in one of those two camps. It's a slight oversimplification, but it's not a bad analysis, I think. And so what I want to do is to learn to think Christianly about the things that other people believe. I want to ask, are they true? I want to ask, are they satisfying? And I want to know why they believe what they believe. There's these two elements, I think, to what I'm trying to do when I'm answering people's questions. I want, as I put it there, both to attack unbelief and I want to proclaim belief. If you want all of my little subpoints to begin with D, you could call A here destroy unbelief. Okay, I want the right-hand column, some other foundational authority, some other beliefs, some other way of life. I want people to see that what they are living for at the moment is wrong and deficient and offensive to God. I want, in that sense, to pull the rug out from under their feet and help them to see that what they're living for is not what is best for them. So I can attack or destroy their unbelief for its implausibility. I can ask my friends, when they make a rash statement about, a moral statement, for example, about anything, I can ask them the question, why do you believe that? What's your authority for believing that? I can ask them the question, why have you decided not to worship Jesus? I don't think I need to wait on the back foot for them to ask me the question, why do you believe in Jesus? And then I try and kind of defend my position as though I'm in the trenches suffering some enormous assault. I think I can be on the front foot and ask them the question, why is it that you've decided not to believe in Jesus? What is the evidence that you have that has persuaded you that it's a good thing not to believe in Jesus and to base your life upon him? Which authority do you have that is more reliable than him? How could there ever even be such a thing? I want to try and look for ways in which they're being inconsistent in what they're thinking. Very often you'll find that a friend will say one thing one day and something else the next day, and then they're totally inconsistent. They're mutually exclusive belief statements that your friend nevertheless holds. I want to try and show them their inconsistency. I want to show them that they can't, if they follow their natural beliefs through to the logical conclusion, they couldn't live like that and they wouldn't want to live in a world like that. I remember a conversation with my brother-in-law where he was absolutely adamant that there was no such thing as right and wrong. No such thing as absolute morality. That only takes a minute and he was actively suggesting that his only reason for life was to pass on his gene pool and to improve, as he saw it, the general kind of lot of humanity by sharing what he had to offer in his DNA with the rest of the world. That was his belief. That's what he'd been taught. It's consistent atheism to believe that. That's all he's here for, is to kind of spread his seed, as it were. Now, you have to ask the question, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that there's no such thing as right and wrong? Do you really believe that that's all that we're here for? Do you think that rape is wrong, for example? If you don't think that there's any such thing as right and wrong, why do you think that rape is wrong? Particularly when rape's a really good way of spreading your seed and passing on your DNA to the next generation, if that's all that you're here for. Do you really believe that? And I want to show him the inconsistency and stupidity of what he believes and the horror of it. Because he's wanting to base his life, he's wanting to risk his eternal destiny on that understanding of the world. And yet it takes only a second to show him that it is the most stupid thing that anyone could ever believe. You can't live like that. Can you imagine a society that lived consistently with that belief system? It would be absolutely ghastly. So I want to show him the impracticality of his belief. And I want to show him its ultimate futility as well. Tolstoy, is there any meaning at all in my life that will not be destroyed by the inevitable death that awaits me? Do you have any hope in the face of death? Every single one of us will die. How does what you believe now prepare you for your death? That's what I want to be asking my friends. So in that sense, I want to be front foot, and I want to have the confidence in the truth of Jesus, and therefore the falsehood of every other belief system, so that I can attack, destroy what they believe and show its error. At the same time, if you ever come across the books of a guy called Ravi Zacharias, he is brilliant at this half of apologetics, the kind of exposing the error, or if slightly older works of someone like Francis Schaeffer. Again, James Sire, is that we mentioned yesterday, is very good at this kind of stuff. Just analysing what culture is believing, showing the futility in it, showing people the error in what they believe. Very, very good at that. And lots of people equate this bit with apologetics, that's all that the task is. And I want to say, no, there's this other task to it as well, the task of proclaiming belief in Christ. Francis Schaeffer, who is brilliant at this side of it, he wrote a trilogy, I think, in the 70s that I found enormously helpful at university on this kind of thing. But he was once asked, reportedly, I haven't asked him the question personally, I've not seen it in print, but I think that this is reliable. If you knew that the world was going to end in an hour, and you were sitting in a coffee shop with a friend, how would you spend the hour? And he said, I'm going to spend 57 minutes destroying their belief system, exposing the error, the inconsistency, the impracticality, the implausibility of it. I'm just going to spend 57 minutes destroying their belief system. And then in the last 3 minutes, effectively, I will tell them that Jesus is Lord and that they should believe in him. And I want to say, well, it's good to be able to do that stuff. I think we ought to have the confidence to attack the world's belief systems on sexuality, on any number of things where our society is completely down the pan. But that is not the totality of it. Destroying someone's belief system has never saved anyone. The way that God works to bring new life is through his word and the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus. And so though I want to be able to do both, I definitely wouldn't be 57 minutes and 3. If at all, I'd be 30 and 30, possibly 15 and 45. I don't know. I've never been in that experience. If you're ever there at the end of the world, we can compare notes afterwards. Proclaiming belief in Christ. We won't get a news check. There won't be a countdown. Like, voting lines close in 1 minute. So you want to defend belief in Christ. I think there's two sides to this proclaiming belief. I want to defend what I believe, evidentially, morally, philosophically and existentially. And then I want to declare Christ as Lord. I want to do it sooner rather than later. Whenever I'm answering someone's question, I'm wanting to say, as soon as possible, how can I be speaking about Jesus in answer to this question? Someone says to me, why do you believe that God exists? I could go off on various philosophical arguments about the necessity of a first cause or whatever else it happens to be behind the universe. I'd much rather talk about Jesus and say, there was this bloke who walked around in first century Palestine, and the only possible explanation that I can come up with is that he was God. Have you ever thought about him? Because I want to be talking about the big stuff, which is the lordship of Jesus. And so the big question, the first question that I'm always looking for, I'm looking to get to in any evangelistic conversation I'm having with someone, is what does this person think of Jesus? Why do they believe what they believe about Jesus? What's their authority for believing it? I want to say to them, have you ever thought seriously about Jesus as a grown-up? When was the last time you read one of the eyewitness documents? Would you be willing to do that with me? Second question I always ask is, why do you think Jesus had to die? So who is he and why did he have to die? If I'm in any liberty at all in the context of a conversation in a bar with a new mate or someone who's asking me for the first time, those are the two big things I'm wanting to go for as soon as possible, the identity of Jesus and his death on the cross. When I'm doing so, as we said at the start, I want to tell the truth in a loving way. One of the best things that you can ever say is, I don't know. Don't claim a level of expertise that you don't have. Don't, in a desire to sound authoritative, overstate your case. There is not a historian alive who doubts that Jesus rose from the dead. So these are kind of sweeping statements that might feel quite rhetorically persuasive in a debate in a pub, but it only takes 2 minutes on Google afterwards to come up with historians who doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't mean that they're right. He really did rise from the dead. We can have absolute confidence, but I don't want to overstate the case. And neither do I want to be too afraid and too defensive. Some of the guys from Christianity Explored will remember that I always say at the start of Christianity Explored, I quote a philosopher called Averroes, who said, the truth never fears honest debate. The truth never fears honest debate. And it's pretty much our motto on Christianity Explored. We say any question's a good question, and we're not going to feel threatened or defensive or offended by your questions, because we think that questions are doorways to better understanding. It's the way that we say it. And I want in my manner, therefore, not to look as though I'm threatened or offended by the questions that people ask. I think any question's a good question because it gives me the chance to say something true about Jesus from the Bible. Another little tip, just to remember that I'm talking to a person. Very obviously, when someone asks me a question about suffering, for example, I want to be thinking, now what's the question behind the question? It could just be that this person is really into philosophy and has heard that the problem of evil is pretty difficult for Christians to explain and say, well, let's have a pop at that one. Or it might just be that their father died last week. And I need to respond differently to those two people. I'm not just dealing with it's why it could never be done on an app, on a phone, because I'm not just dealing with a flow chart thinking, oh, they've said this, therefore I have to say this. I'm talking to a human being, and I want to be asking the question, is there a particular reason why you're asking this? Remember a bloke asking me what I thought of the Apostle Paul. It was a random question. It came out of nowhere. We hadn't been talking about the Apostle Paul. I'm immediately thinking, that's a strange question. Is there any particular reason why you're asking me what I think of the Apostle Paul. And he didn't help. He just said, oh, no reason at all, really. I just thought I'd ask. And I'm still thinking, it's still a pretty random question. There must be something going on. What's this guy heard? Has he read some feminist literature that says that Paul's a misogynist? Is this guy gay and he's heard that Paul's got something to say about homosexuality? What is the question behind the question that is driving this guy to ask me what he's asking me here and now? Final tip. I want to try, when I'm answering people's questions, to keep the discussion open. I want to try and end with a question mark and not an exclamation mark, if I can put it that way, so that when someone asks me a question, it's very tempting to want to say everything I know in answer to this question and to put it out there and to end with a crescendo of kind of, so there, or something. But, again, that's not necessarily the most helpful way of... I may feel as though I've said what I want to say, that I've destroyed their unbelief, I've defended belief in Christ, I've declared Christ as Lord. I may have done all three of those things, but actually, because I'm talking to a person, I know that it's very unlikely that in the context of 1 5-minute conversation in a bar when we're getting drinks, that the Lord can do this and please will he, but they're very unlikely to go from atheism to belief in Christ in that sort of space of time. And actually, I would probably want to encourage them to take a bit more time over it anyway and to make sure that it's something that they want to do at the time, especially if they've been drinking. But I want to try and keep the discussion open rather than just to end it. I want to try and end with a question mark. Is that what you thought about Jesus before today? What do you think about that? I don't know. Did you grow up with this stuff, or is this new to you? I want to end in such a way that, do you want to come back on that? In such a way that keeps the discussion going, even if not for there and then, but for down the line at some other point. And I'm quite happy to say, in the context of a conversation with someone in a pub where we've been chatting about something for an hour, do you know what, when they ask another question, do you know what, that's a massive question. And we've probably talked about enough for tonight. Why don't we make a time where we can meet up and talk about that one again? Do you know, the best thing for us to do would be to look at one of the eyewitness documents for ourselves and to do that, rather than to think, here is an opportunity, I must milk it for all of its worth. And they're desperate to go to bed, but it's kind of, they want to have the last word, so they keep saying something extra. And so I keep them there until 5 o'clock in the morning, and I don't let them go to bed, and we have a brilliant conversation, and then they think, I never want to see that person again, which sometimes happens, apparently, to other people. Listen, I think that's enough for this session. We need a coffee break, don't we? Does anyone want to just ask anything by way of clarification on what we've heard already? We've got the question time later. Leonie, just explain something that I've got wrong.
Just, so you can't just think about those different categories, which is really helpful. Just how do you expect us to actually work out in a conversation? So would you start it? I mean, I'm assuming it's something you would just go round and round and round on. It's not
yeah.
Worked logically. Is there any place you'd want to try and start? Like, I mean, would you want to try and declare Jesus or actually on the subject first? Would you have, if you could go any direction?
Yeah, if I've got conversational control, that's always a big help. I think I do want to be talking about Jesus as soon as possible. So generally, I think there's two ways that you can go about it, and there are different schools. Do I first try and destroy what they believe, or do I first try and declare what I believe? And people get terribly caught up about it, and I don't have a fixed rule, to be honest. It slightly depends on the conversation. It depends on the question that I'm being asked. It depends on the person to whom I'm speaking. But put it this way, there are evangelistic courses out there that run week one, discussion about the reliability of the Bible. Week two, a discussion about other faiths. Week three, a discussion about suffering. Week four, a discussion about something else. And then kind of about week six or seven, who is Jesus or something like that. You will deduce from the fact that we choose to run Christianity Explored, which says week one, Christianity is Christ. Week two, who is Jesus? Week three, why did he die? And answers those other really important questions along the way that I believe that our agenda ought to be the teaching of Scripture wherever we can. The problem, I think, with the first model is that it creates questions for people that aren't there sometimes. Someone may not be struggling with the reliability of the Bible, and yet I've just given their first and perhaps their only evening at St. Helens to a discussion with them that they find irrelevant, because of course we should believe that the Bible is true. Or I kind of raise enough of the issue that it becomes something that dominates in their mind forevermore, rather than the fact that Jesus is Lord. The thing that's going to draw someone to belief is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. And so wherever possible, I want to be talking about that. Vince, can we save it for question time? I think we should go and have coffee. Thank you, everybody. One, I pray. Apologies, by the way. That's a technical session. I know that. And there's a lot to think about. But not least because there's lots of other views of what we've just been saying out there. I wanted you to have the reasoning for it, and I wanted to be able to work it through with you. And I've given you it on paper so that you can come back to us, come back to your leaders, come back to Rich and Leonie and others over a period of time, rather than just to kind of do a knee-jerk response to it now. Let me pray. Father, thank you very much for the truth of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have confidence that we are right to believe in him. Thank you that we can have confidence that he really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we really do have life, relationship with you in his name. We praise you for that. And even if much of this session has gone over our heads or we don't quite understand it, we pray that you would give us confidence in your word, the Bible. We would have confidence that that's how you work, and that you would teach us to point our friends to Jesus in the Bible whenever and wherever we can. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.